certainly can rejoice that he has sought and found us. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I read from the book on prayer by E.M. Bounds, written about 100 years ago. That the men had quit praying in Paul's time, we cannot certainly affirm. They have, in the main, quit praying now. They are too busy to pray. Time and strength and every faculty are laid under tribute to money, to business, to the affairs of the world. Few men lay themselves out in great praying. It is a great business of praying is a the great business of praying is a hurried, petty, starved, beggarly business with most men. Paul calls a halt and lays a levy on men for prayer. But the men to praying is Paul's unfailing remedy for great evils in church, in state, in politics, in business, in home. Put the men to praying, then politics will be cleansed, business will be thriftier, the church will be holier, the home will be sweeter. Men are called to pray. And as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 2 earlier, Paul called us to pray. We've been looking, as I said earlier, at Christ-likeness. Christ was a man of prayer. And if we're going to be like Christ, we're going to have to be men and women of prayer. Father, guide us tonight as we would consider the example of Christ in prayer. May it move us to be men and women of prayer as you have indeed called us to pray. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I think I told you to turn to Luke chapter 2, and I meant chapter 3. So you may have to turn one page in your Bible. Luke chapter 3, and we come to verse 21, and we see the baptism of Christ. And as we think of the baptism of Christ, we think of the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove and the voice from heaven. And that's, you know, that's great. That's what we need to look at the baptism of Christ. But Luke adds a word at that baptism that the other gospel writers don't include. Notice in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus was being baptized and praying, it says. Luke's the only one that includes that. The other gospel writers don't include that little thought of praying. But at his baptism, Jesus was praying. Now, his baptism, we usually look at as the beginning of his public ministry. That's when he really became public and began to minister publicly at his baptism. When the dove came down and the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So at the beginning of his public ministry, we find Jesus praying. You don't need to turn to it, but you go to Luke chapter 22 and you come to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Judas betrayed him, the night before his crucifixion. And what's he doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's praying, isn't he? In fact, he encouraged the disciples to pray with him. They fell asleep. They didn't pray. He encouraged them three times to pray and to watch, as he then went off by himself and prayed. So we have at the beginning of his public ministry, at his baptism, Jesus is praying. At the end of his public ministry, at his crucifixion, Jesus is praying. And he prayed many times in between. Let me just share a few of those with you. You're here in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 9. We're just going to look at a few examples of Jesus praying. We certainly aren't going to look at all of them, but Luke chapter 9, we'll just stay here in the book of Luke, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, And he asked them, saying, "Who say the people that I am?" Jesus was alone and praying, and then it says the disciples were with him. Obviously, he was praying alone, but the disciples were around. But he was praying as he was with his disciples. Look at verse 28 of chapter 9. "And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." This is actually at the time of the transfiguration, but the transfiguration took place at a time when Jesus went up to a mountain to pray with Peter, James, and John. Look at chapter 11. Verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" You know, the disciples kept seeing Jesus praying, and he was often praying in their presence, though he was praying alone. They were in his presence, and they saw him praying, and perhaps they didn't know what he was praying or hear what he's praying, but they were there, and that example impressed them so much that now the disciples come and, "Well, teach us to pray." His example was beginning to rub off on the disciples, and certainly his example needs to rub off on us. Go to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 31. This was the Last Supper before getting to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before then, in verse 31, "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren.'" I love that verse. In all of this praying that Jesus is doing, he says to Peter, "Peter, I've prayed for you." And I think every one of us would be able to claim that. Jesus prays for me. Jesus prays for you. We do know that he's seated at the Father's right hand even now praying for us, interceding in our behalf. But it's not just praying for all of his people. I think he prays specifically for Don. He prays specifically for you, as he prayed specifically for Peter in this instance. And so he was indeed a man of prayer, often praying at the beginning of his ministry, praying at the end of his public ministry, praying many times in between, praying for individuals such as Peter. He was a man of prayer. If we're going to follow his example, we need to be men and women of prayer. Keep a marker or a finger or something there in Luke, and go back with me to 1 Timothy 2, that passage we read earlier. Just want to point out a couple of things, and then we'll come back to Luke in a few minutes. If you remember, 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy as he was ministering in the church at Ephesus. And the theme of the book of Timothy is really the organization and administration of the church. He's just telling Timothy, serving as pastor there at Ephesus, how to organize the church, how to administer the church. He talks about the qualifications of the pastor, the qualifications of the deacons. He talks about how the church should handle apostasy, how the church should handle false teachers, how the church should minister to their widows. And so it's just about the church, its organization and its administration. But notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. For chapter 1 kind of serves as just an introduction. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." In other words, what he's saying is, as I begin, Timothy, to talk to you about the organization and administration of the church, the first thing I need to say to you is pray. The church needs to pray. And in essence, I think what he's saying is, if the church isn't praying, then it doesn't matter whether your pastor's qualified or not. If the church isn't praying, it doesn't matter if your deacons are qualified or not. If the church isn't praying, it doesn't matter how you're ministering to the widows. Nothing else matters if you don't start out here. First of all, I exhort you. that you pray. And so he puts a high priority on prayer for the church. And he's writing to Timothy, but he's writing to Timothy concerning the church. And he says the church needs to be praying. And that's the first priority as you think about the church and its organization and the church and its administration. If the church isn't praying, nothing else really matters. It's not going to be effective anyway. The church needs to be praying. In verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I will. I desire. Paul says, this is my desire, that men pray everywhere. Again, he's talking about a church setting, the organization, administration of the church, and the church needs to be praying. So when he says that men pray everywhere, I think he's saying every church, no matter where that church is, men need to be praying. The church members need to be praying. Timothy is in Ephesus. Timothy there in Ephesus, you need to be praying. The church over in Thessalonica, they need to be praying. The church over in Colossae, the churches in Galatia, the church in Tawanda needs to be praying. I desire that men pray everywhere. Every church, everywhere needs to be praying. And notice he says, lifting up holy hands. Is that a command that when we pray, we are to lift our hands up? No, I don't believe, not that that's wrong. Certainly that can be appropriate. Never is there a command concerning the position of prayer, whether we're lifting up hands, whether we're kneeling, whether we're standing, whether we're flat on our face on the ground. There's examples of all of that in Scripture. And there is no command concerning the position of prayer as such. As he speaks here of lifting up holy hands, it's not so much the position or the gesture itself. The real emphasis is upon the heart. What is our heart? Because the word holy here, holy hands, it's not the normal word translated holy. The normal word is hagios, and that's the word that refers to absolute holiness. It's the word that's used to refer to the attribute of God, that he is absolute holy. This is not that word. This is a word that really refers more to our actions. It's a word that refers to uprightness. It's a word that simply refers to doing what is right. And so what he's saying here is when you come in prayer, you need to do so with hands that are doing right. Hands that are doing that which is pleasing to God. You need to come with clean hands, so to speak. Hands that have done that which God desires of them. And we understand that if we don't come with hands that are doing that which is right, if we're doing that which is wrong with our hands, if we're regarding iniquity in our heart, Psalms tells us, the Lord's not going to hear us. So that's really what he's saying here, lifting up holy hands. It's the idea of coming with uprightness of heart, with hands that are doing that which is right and pleasing to God. Because otherwise, we're regarding iniquity in our heart, he's not going to hear us. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And again, that thought of righteousness is uprightness, the one who is doing right, the one who is living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. That's the one who's going to have an effectual, fervent prayer. He says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When we come in prayer, we don't come with anger, either anger towards God or anger towards one another. And I think probably he's referring more to that anger towards one another. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Christ said, if you come in that context, you come to the altar, but if you come to worship me, and you realize and you remember that you are at odds with your brother, he said, go and be reconciled to your brother first, then come and worship me. And the same thing I think Paul is saying here. If we have anger in our heart and we're at odds with our brother and we're at enmity with our brother, we need to make that right. And then come and pray. So don't come with anger in your heart towards your fellow man. Don't come with anger towards your in your heart towards your brother in Christ. The Lord's not going to hear. Without wrath and doubting, he says. Without wrath and doubting. Your translation may say without wrath and or anger and disputing or dissension. The word itself is dialogismos, from which we get our word dialogue. And certainly sometimes when you dialogue with somebody, it can turn into a dispute, an argument. And so this word does refer to disputes and arguments. And at first glance, it may seem like that's what he's saying here. Come without anger towards your fellow man, or come without being in an argument or a dispute with your fellow man. But this word can also be used with reference to doubting. You know, you have a dialogue in your own mind. Do you ever talk to yourself? is this right or is this right? Is this wrong? Is this wrong? What am I supposed to do? Should I do this or should I do this or should I not do this? You know, and you have those doubts in your mind, and so that it can, you're disputing within your own mind, and so it's the word doubting. And I believe that's, I think the King James has it translated right here, without wrath and doubting. In other words, without anger towards your fellow man and without doubting toward God. With a right attitude towards your fellow man and with a right attitude toward God. That's what we need when we come in prayer. And when we come to God in prayer, we need to come with confidence and assurance, not with doubts and skepticism. And so come with a right attitude towards one another, with a right attitude towards God, without wrath and doubting. We know the example in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well, for specifically the husbands, but I think it would work both ways with spouses. But it does say that if husbands, if we're not treating our wives right, if we're not giving them the value and the worth that they are, then he says our prayers will be hindered. Again, the right relationship with one another, and if our relationship within our marriage isn't what it should be, then our prayers are hindered. And so we come without wrath and doubting. Now, back to Luke, and would you go with me to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. You may remember this parable of Christ concerning prayer. Verse 1 of Luke 18, and he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Gives this parable concerning prayer, and it's really a parable concerning the persistence in prayer. But he begins by saying, men ought always to pray and not to faint. In this context, if you go back into chapter 17, he was talking about his second coming, talking about the fact that he's going to come again. And when he comes again, he will establish his kingdom. And so he's talking about that second coming, and then he goes right into this parable. And he says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, in this context, he's basically saying, as you wait for my coming, you ought to be always praying. That's the context. Men ought always to pray. As they're waiting for me to come again, you need to be praying. And that's where we are today. We're waiting and anticipating, expecting his return. But as we wait for his return and as we expect that return, we ought to be praying. That's the command of Christ. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The word ought here, men ought always to pray, it's really a word that means that which is necessary, that which must be done. Christ is saying it is necessary that men pray always. Men and women must pray always. That's the thought of the word here. You know, that idea that men ought always to pray. Sometimes we use that word ought as well. I ought to do that, but I don't think I will. That's not the word here. It's this is necessary. This is a must. This is what you have to do. And if Christ thought it necessary that we pray, we certainly need to recognize that necessity. Men ought always to pray at all times, not just when things get difficult. Even in the good times, we need to be praying. I've said many times that we use God many times, or we use prayer many times as a spare tire. You know, we don't give it much thought. That spare tire back there in that trunk, don't give it much thought until we need it, until we have a flat, then hey, that's pretty important. Well, sometimes we treat prayer the same way. We don't give it much thought until trouble comes, difficulties come, then boy, then we get serious about praying. And now he says men ought always to pray at all times, not just in the difficult times, not just in the challenging times, but always. Christ did not just pray in the difficult times. He didn't just pray in the Garden of Gethsemane when he knew the crucifixion was coming. He was praying throughout his earthly ministry. And we see those examples. He's often going off by himself to pray. Men ought always to pray. It is necessary for us to do so. There's never a time that it's not necessary to pray. And we ought to pray, he says, and not to faint. The word faint here, again, your translation, not to lose heart, not to give up, not to get discouraged. Let me ask you this. Why do we at times get discouraged in prayer? Why do we sometimes lose heart and kind of give up and get kind of lax in our prayer life? Why does that happen? Dave?
We don't see results.
All right, we don't see results. We pray and we pray and nothing happens, and so after a while we just kind of give up, lose heart. And that's exactly what Christ is addressing in this parable, the persistence in prayer. Why else do we kind of lose heart sometimes in prayer?
We can't see who we're talking to.
All right, yeah. We're praying and sometimes, the old saying, we wonder if our prayers get even beyond the ceiling, you know. They don't have to get beyond the ceiling. Christ is right with us, but we can't see him, can we? And so sometimes it's just hard. It's hard to pray. It's hard to keep our mind focused. You know, if you're standing right in front of me and I can see you, then we can engage, but I can't see God. And so sometimes it's hard to keep our focus as we're praying. Doug?
God's will always be done.
All right. Sometimes we get kind of discouraged. You know, what good is my prayer? God's sovereign. God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, so what difference does my prayer make? And so we kind of get discouraged. We get lax in our prayers. And you've heard me say this many times, and I'll just say it again to encourage you. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe he has decreed all things. He knows exactly what's going to happen tonight, tomorrow, and next year. He is sovereign. He's in control. He's planned it all. He's decreed it all. I believe that with all my heart. I also believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I have no clue how that works together. I have no clue how my prayers work with the sovereignty of God. I don't understand it. I just know the Bible teaches both, so I'm going to believe it. And I've got to pray. According to that promise, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, regardless of what I believe about God's sovereignty. We need to be encouraged. In fact, could flip that around if we get discouraged because you know, God's just going to do what he's going to do. He's sovereign anyway. Well, let's turn that around. Yes, he is sovereign. Let that be an encouragement in your prayer, not a discouragement. Because if you were praying to a God that wasn't sovereign, then you have something to worry about. Because if you're praying to a God that's not sovereign and he's not all-powerful, then He can't answer your prayers. He's not in control. So he's not going to be able to do anything about your prayers. So don't look at God's sovereignty as a discouragement in your prayer. Look at it as an encouragement. He is sovereign. And he can do something about it. He's all powerful. He can answer your prayer. And encourage yourself in that way. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. What we read earlier from E.M. Bounds, he said, and that was 100 years ago. If he believed 100 years ago that men had kind of given up on prayer, what would you think he'd say today? But he said that people were just spending all their time in business and trying to make money and in other things and not having enough time to pray. And we get discouraged in prayer because we are busy. And we sometimes feel like, man, I'm running ragged. I just don't have time to pray, and because we're so busy. And we need to maybe take a good look at our lives and say, am I too busy? What can I cut out of my life? And probably there's something there that we can that would open up more time for prayer. Men ought always to pray, not to faint. In the parable, this woman comes to the judge, and she wants to be avenged. Somebody has wronged her. And she wants the judge to do something about it. And the judge refuses to do anything, but she's persistent. She keeps coming back. And finally, he gives in to her because of her persistence, and he does make the wrong right. And so Christ says God will make the wrongs right also, and he will respond to your prayers, though, he says in verse 7, though he bear long with you. Understand that God's not going to give in to our prayers for the same reason that this unjust judge did. The unjust judge got just sick and tired of this woman coming to him. He doesn't mean to make that same parallel. He's simply saying, man, if an unjust judge is going to give in, be persistent with the God who loves you. And he wants the best for you. And he's going to answer your prayers too. It's not for the same reasons as the unjust judge answered this woman's request. It's not the same reason, but it's the same result. Though he bear long with you, he will respond to your prayers. And so we can take encouragement with that. Why does he delay in our prayers? Why doesn't he answer immediately? Well, sometimes because we're praying for the wrong thing. Well, James chapter 4 talks about he doesn't always answer a prayer because we're asking for wrong motives. We're asking that we might consume it upon our own lust. We're asking for something that maybe is actually harmful for us. Again, the example that Christ gave of the one who the son asked for bread. Is the father going to give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, is the father going to give him a serpent? And I've said this many times too, we often believe that we are asking for bread and we believe we're asking for a fish, but in reality, we're asking for a stone. We're asking for a serpent. From our perspective, it looks like bread and fish. But God knows better. He knows that what you're actually asking for is a stone. What you're actually asking for is a snake. And he's not going to answer that prayer because it's not what's good for us. It'd actually be harmful for us. And so he delays in answering the prayer. Sometimes he just needs to teach us patience. He needs to teach us persistence. And so he doesn't answer immediately, he delays. Sometimes he delays just so that we will examine our own hearts. Am I really asking with the right motive? Am I asking for his glory, or is it simply for self-gratification? And so sometimes in his delay, and it may truly be for his glory, but in his delay, it forces us to really examine our hearts, and that's good for us. To examine our hearts, is it really about the glory of God or is it about me, about my self-gratification? So he delays. He ends this parable. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? The faith that he's speaking of is faith in prayer. Will he find his people still praying when he comes again? Or will they have given up, as he says in verse 18, men ought always to pray and not to give up, not to lose heart? And in essence, he asks the question in verse 8, will he find his people still praying in faith, or will they have given up? And so each one of us as individuals need to ask that question of ourselves. If Christ comes tonight, tomorrow, next week, will he find us still faithfully, persistently praying? Or will we have given up? Will we have faith in prayer? Will we be following the example of Christ, who at the beginning of his public ministry was praying? At the end of his public ministry, he was praying. And he prayed continually in between. Will we follow the example of Christ? Will we be like Christ and be men and women of prayer? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity tonight to come together just to look at the example of Christ in prayer so that we might be challenged, even by his very words, men ought always to pray and not to faint. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Shall we stand? Father, may we this week be determined to spend more time in prayer. Help us not to get discouraged in it. Help us to recognize that, yes, you are a sovereign God, and that's precisely why we do pray, because you, in your power, are able to answer. May others see in us that we are men and women of prayer. May our own children or grandchildren see in us that we are men and women of prayer. And even as the disciples saw Christ praying, they came and said, teach us to pray. May we have the privilege of perhaps our own children or grandchildren coming to us and saying, teach me to pray, because they see us praying faithfully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.